It was just Thursday. Aaron and I were driving to his college day at Leveland, and we were just kind of singing together in the car and just remarking at what a treat it is to get to hear Peggy sing harmony. And it's always a beautiful thing, so such a treat. And that to meet the master, what a even in our conversion, our salvation, but again, in glory, it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 again. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12. And we're going to look now to Saul's obedience. We're going to look at the obedience of Ananias and the implications for our obedience as well. So Acts chapter 9. Verses 6 through 12. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth of your word. God, I pray that, God, as we see what Saul does in response to your goodness and your glory, God, I pray that we would be faithful, obedient people. God, that we would seek you. God, we would be in tune with your voice, not something that we hear audibly. God, but we would see it in your word. We would be tender to, God, the conviction and instruction of your spirit. God, I pray you give us a desire to be in your word. God, a desire to come together to fellowship with your people. God, I pray that you align our will with yours. God, show us our great need for you. God, show us opportunities where you call us to obedience. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So a little recap of this morning. As we're going to talk about Saul and his time praying, if you go and look at the words of a Christian's daily prayer, if you look at that independently and you look at what Saul must have felt and is going to be praying, those align so well. But this morning we saw this character Saul, who was a rebel. His rebellion, he had a former life as a blasphemer and a persecutor. We also saw Saul's conviction. As the Lord shone the light on him, he hears and understands all the woes that Jesus was pronouncing on the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, calling them actors. And in Saul's conversion, where Saul does call Jesus Lord, this salvation, it comes in a moment. It comes in a flash. And to a watching world, sometimes they don't always see that. They are looking for a transformed life, and we understand that in our conversion, that transformation is going to be evident in their life. There's a couple of lines to songs that really hit me about the instantaneous part of salvation and also the sanctification that is going to continue the rest of your life. This is from a songwriter, Matt Thiessen. He says, "I'm a hostage to my own humanity, self-detained and forced to live in this mess I've made. All I'm asking is for you to do what you can with me, but I can't ask you to give what you've already gave." And in the hymn, "Oh, how he loves you and me, oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you, oh, how he loves me, oh, how he loves you and me." Christ has given everything for us to be saved. He has provided the means, the mode, the method. And Christ wants us to run to him, to yield to him. And we're going to see that in Saul's obedience as a new believer, and even Ananias and his obedience as what we would consider a trusted disciple, we're going to see that obedience is what the Lord calls us to do. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at this confession of what salvation is. In Romans chapter 10, we see what salvation is. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I don't carry around with me a believometer. Man, I wish I could do that. I wish I had one to just measure the depth of faith of a new believer. You know, parents, it'd be great. You just wave a wand over your kids and boop. Yep, okay. They believe it. They've repented. They're truly saved. Or it gives you, nope, you got to go back. It's not ready yet. And I mean, church, wouldn't every pastor like to have one of those? When someone walks down the aisle, we can just kind of, like that camera just points at them. We could project it up on the screen. It would just give a big red X or a big green check mark. Or when someone goes to the baptistry, we could just aim it right at them. And that's not it. But we don't know that. We don't see that. We don't see the posture of the heart before God. So if you've been a church member for really any length of time, you've heard many professions of faith, many people who come before the church verbally agree that Jesus is Lord. But believers understand that true salvation is always going to result in a transformation, and that transformation is going to produce obedience. So Christ calls us to obedience, whether it be in glory or whether it be in suffering. And Saul was called by Christ to be obedient. We're going to see that in verses 6 through 9, Saul's response of obedience. In Saul's own account, after he has seen this light in Acts chapter 22, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's excluded in Luke writing this in chapter 9. But Saul immediately responds after he calls Jesus Lord by seeking his will. What do you want me to do? This is a true marker of whether Jesus is actually your Lord. Obedience. Do what he tells you to do. And we see in Saul there is an immediate and a future obedience. Look at verse 6, 9, 6. The first part of verse 6. Rise and enter the city. And then look ahead to verse 8. Saul rose from the ground. It seems very simple, but this is Saul's first act of obedience. Just get up. Maybe rising is the first act of obedience, but God uses that as a springboard for this mile marker that Saul's going to have to do next. So this future obedience. So look at the last part of verse 6. Go into the city, and you will be told what to do. Saul was told to go into Damascus. Now remember why he was coming to Damascus. So instead of coming in with arrest warrants from the high priest, instead of coming into the synagogue seeking who he can bind, who he can drag back to Jerusalem, look at the posture he's going into Damascus now. He's going in a very different way. That's got to be pretty pitiful for a zealous Pharisee. Go to Damascus and wait. I'll give you further instructions. Instead of binding Christians, this is the binding of Saul's will. Saul had a plan. Saul had a mission. Saul had every intention of carrying out that mission. But God says, go, wait, I'm going to instruct you. The instruction of the Lord is always better than our own. Romans 12:2 tells us that. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Go. Wait. I will instruct you. So this event, this whole series of events that have happened in Saul's life, it didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen to just Saul isolated. It wasn't a hallucination, like some historians say. It wasn't some epileptic seizure that Paul had, as some people might claim. There are witnesses, and these witnesses are Paul's cohorts. So we look now at this obedience, not just present and future, but obedience has an audience. We have a watching world in front of us. Saul had an immediate audience with these men in verse 7. The men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. I'm trying to envision myself, putting myself in the place of one of these men that were traveling with Saul. And I can't think of any reaction I would have other than speechless. What would you even say in response to what has happened? A light that's brighter than the sun, a voice that you hear but you can't discern, a man, Pharisee, zealous for persecuting believers, falling on the ground in reverence and obedience. I think speechless is the proper response. I know a lot of students that might hear a voice and don't really understand what's going on. I think that these traveling companions are in the same boat. It, like Charlie Brown's teacher, just want, 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 want. They're hearing something. Something's audible, but they aren't getting the clear, distinct instructions that Saul is getting. They know someone's speaking, but they don't know exactly what has been said. And that is Saul's response of obedience. And this audience in front of him, now, Saul has a different posture toward God. Saul is about to be struck completely dependent on the Lord. After we are obedient, when we're saved and we're obedient to the Lord, we may have to trust in the Lord at a depth that we couldn't previously, at a depth that we didn't understand that we could, complete and total dependence on God and not on ourselves. And we looked at the first part of verse 8 of go into the city. Look at the middle part of verse 8. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So if Saul had to open his eyes, that means that at one time they were closed. Obviously, this would be an instinctive response, just like we would have, to this bright light from heaven, light brighter than the midday sun. It must have been so bright. But when he opened his eyes after this light, he saw nothing. So this wording, he saw nothing, I think that matters. In my version, it doesn't use the word blindness. And they come across as two different Greek words in the New Testament. And we see as Jesus goes through his ministry, blindness is often associated with sinfulness and being cursed of God. In John chapter 9, as Jesus and the disciples are approaching a man that's born blind, we read this in the book of John. As he passed, he saw a blind man from birth, and the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So Saul's inability to see is not linked to being cursed or a result of sinfulness or disobedience, but this inability to see is one of humility, of not trusting in yourself and total dependence on God. So Saul couldn't trust in himself for really one of the most basic aspects of his life. He's been deprived of 20% of his senses, and he's now different than he's ever been, and he's different and set apart than anyone else around him. So him being set apart, he's been declared sacred. He's been consecrated. I think of this him, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne." Saul's life was set apart in this moment, and what we see and understand from what Saul's done in the future, his life is going to be set apart. He's a chosen instrument of God. And in this dependence, we also see not just he's lost his ability to see and have to trust and be dependent on God, but look at his posture as his friends, his companions, are now having to bring him into Damascus in verse 8. So they led him by the hand or by the wrist and brought him into Damascus. So Saul was on a mission to bind believers by their wrists. He was being led by his. Instead of putting handcuffs or shackles on believers and shuffling them the 150 miles back to Jerusalem, Saul is being shuffled. He's being kindly escorted into Damascus. Saul had big plans to charge in, full of zeal, full of self-righteousness, and now he had to be brought. He had to be led in maybe the most humiliating way. He wasn't being dragged into town against his will, but he was entering the city in a much different way than he'd originally planned. He came with arrest warrants, and he was entering Damascus being led by the wrist. So Saul was told to enter. He was told to wait for instructions. But Saul had not planned to enter this way. And I don't think waiting for instructions was probably what he had in mind either. He had a purpose. He had a plan. He had a mission. But he's to go and wait. So Saul was not just obedient to the Lord. He knew he had to completely trust him for his immediate needs. And we know, we read that in Scripture that God does supply our needs. Paul would even testify this later in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God is going to supply the needs of those he calls, of those he uses. God is going to meet those needs when we trust in him. Another way that God meets these needs, look at verse 9. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul was waiting in the darkness with possibly just the men he brought along with him. So he's a Pharisee. He's looking to, he wants to look good among the people. He wants to adhere to God's law. This would have no doubt been Saul's first real fast. Now, he may have fasted many times as prescribed by Old Testament law, but here he is, waiting in the darkness, a new believer. And now he is going to be without eating or drinking for 3 days. So in the Old Testament, fasts were a response to mourning, okay? Maybe mourning the loss of a king. In 1 Samuel 31, we see this. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Jonathan, spoiled it. Saul dies. You'll get to that in a couple Wednesdays. Sometimes a fast is in mourning, not of the loss of a king, but it's in humility, or it's mourning over our sin, like Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 1. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. So this is Saul's first fast in a new covenant. This is the first truly emptying of himself and being filled by Christ. This was no longer just an effort of a Pharisee to appear righteous. Jesus warned against this in Matthew chapter 6. He told his disciples, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting as so their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. So in these 3 days of deprivation without sight, Saul was dying to himself. This self-denial is what Jesus tells us to do. If we wish to follow him, we have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross. We have to follow Jesus. This self-denial, it also allows time for Saul to digest everything that has just happened to him, to process everything. In his commentary, John MacArthur puts it this way. Although salvation is an instantaneous transformation from death to life, darkness to light, it takes time to plumb the depths of its meaning and richness. And now Saul gets to begin that process. And we are still in that process. We should take time regularly, reflect on the transformation that God has brought about in your life. God's also brought about a body of believers to minister to us. When I was a brand new believer, when I was 14 years old at Robert Lee Baptist Church, I experienced family in a new way. I've never felt it before. I had old ladies like Beverly Sinclair hugging my neck every Sunday and every Wednesday, and I can still smell that perfume because it was something of just great love and affection to minister to me. I had tater tot casserole for the very first time in my life when I was 14 years old, and it was beautiful, and I still love it to this day. I remember going to a men's breakfast and had Waylon Drennan, about all of 6'6", 350 pounds, just come into a 14 or 15-year-old boy and just try to crush every single bone in your hand every single time. But I loved every minute of it because I knew I had a family that was willing to minister to me, to help me to grow up in the Lord. And Saul had someone to minister to him in this time of new birth. So we're going to look now at not just Saul's obedience, but in the calling of a believer, in the salvation of a new babe in Christ. It takes other people, it takes what we call seasoned veterans or other disciples to minister to these new believers. And we're going to see that with Ananias and his obedience too. So we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to see God's gentle call to Ananias. It just says, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Okay, this is obviously not the Ananias that was the husband of Sapphira who died in Acts chapter 5. He died in 5. He wouldn't be around in 9. The disciple of the Lord, he's not called an apostle. He's not called a prophet. He's not called a shepherd or an elder or a deacon. If we look at Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22, he calls him a devout man that's well spoken of by the Jews. So God does not need our titles or our permission to use us for ministry, but this demonstrates a pattern that God may use an ordinary believer in the advancement of his kingdom. I think we've seen in the study of Titus that our ministry, it's not a status, it's not a platform. Our ministry is just when and where God uses us at that present time. And we look a little further in verse 10. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. God spoke to Ananias in a much different way than he did with Saul. Saul was confronted in a very bold, I would maybe even say a violent manner. And the repetition of his name just conveyed sorrow and disappointment. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Ananias is spoken to in a vision. The Lord just calls him by name. And Ananias has a response of immediate obedience and availability. Here I am, Lord. This shows an eagerness to be the object of God's desire, and it echoes what we hear from Abraham after he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. There is about to be a lot of Abraham, here I am statements throughout Genesis 22 as he is setting up to sacrifice his son. This also echoes what we hear with a young Samuel as Hannah prayed and prayed and prayed for a son, and Samuel goes to stay at the house of Eli in 1 Samuel 3. And the Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am. Ananias doesn't run in terror. He doesn't cower in fear. But he answers, here I am. There's joy in the voice of an obedient servant. God is about to use what we'd consider an ordinary disciple for an extraordinary mission of supplication. So when I was coaching, I heard this phrase a lot, and I still hear it. A player's greatest ability is availability. And I think that we can echo sometimes that in the church, that I'm evident of that. You do not have to be anything, any kind of title or any kind of anything to proclaim the Word of God. You just have to be available and say, here I am, Lord. Or when Rory says, hey, I'm going to be out of town. All right. Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir. I'll go do it. And also remember in coaching, there sometimes you can trust some people with a lot of information. Sometimes you can trust people with just a little bit of information. I remember there were junior high kids. We had to tape their wrists and put an L or an R on it. That was the amount of information that kid can handle, which way he needed to go. Or we would tape it and pull all the odd numbers on the left wrist and all the even numbers on the right wrist so that we called 38 or 27. He knew, okay, I'm going this way, going that way. And some people get the brunt of it. Quarterbacks, I don't envy. We have long play names, formations, motions, all that stuff. There's a coach, I think he coaches the Denver Broncos now, but when he was coaching the Saints, Sean Payton had these elaborate, lengthy play calls. And he had a quarterback, Drew Brees, one of the best. And he's going through the information that's called out on one of these plays, everything that this quarterback has to remember. Some of it talks to just the receivers or the offensive line or the running backs, but the quarterback has to take this all in and digest it. This is one example of a play that Sean Payton would call. Green left twin, nasty, Z peel tight, pass 37, Buster bluff, naked right, Y flat, sting, X spear, kill 53, tight and left. And the quarterback would remember all that, and he'd have to do this 50, 60, 70 times a game, taking all this in. So it's a complex, it's formation, it's receiver routes, it's reads, protection schemes, and an audible, all based on what the defense is going to do. It's extremely specific, and it leaves no wiggle room. And what we're going to see, how God is going to instruct Ananias, he is very specific, because as you have raised kids, you probably know when you want something done, you say very specifically, this is what I want done. If we want to load the dishwasher, hey, Bethany, you need to go load the dishwasher. We don't sit around and just kind of hope and like reading minds or something like that. No, we're very specific in our instructions because we get frustrated if we're not. And we're going to see these very specific instructions to Ananias in verse 11. The Lord says to him, rise. Go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. So this specificity of God's command, it demonstrates God's sovereignty, and I would say in a couple different ways. First, what we consider these little things in our life, God is sovereign over the little things. I think there's a tendency in the South or in cultural Christianity in the Bible Belt that we say, I'll let God handle all the big things. But, you know, all those everyday decisions, I'll take care of that. But we see that there's nothing that God is not sovereign over. We're shown that when God uses a man, he's going to direct his paths wherever he sees fit. And secondly, I think this demonstrates sovereignty and the great love and care that God has for his people. There's going to be real fear and real hesitation and perfectly well-founded that's going to come over Ananias. We're going to see that just in a couple more verses. But the Lord gave this level of detail not to just demonstrate his wisdom and sovereignty over the details, but to provide a confirmation, one, this is the will of God, and to provide comfort to a man who is about to confront maybe the greatest persecutor that the church has ever known up to this point. So when God shows that he's in charge of every detail, trust comes much deeper. Paul writes this later in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We're going to spend a little time here in verse 11. We're going to take apart these specific pieces of the command to Ananias. Let's look first at rise and go. This is a very similar command to what the Lord gave Saul. It's the first step of obedience, getting up. That's our response to service. But this also means, like Saul, Ananias was in a position, in a posture of worship, of reverence. And it's not uncommon for us as believers, as the church, as we gather, to be in a position of awe and reverence of who God is. We should regularly practice the reverence of what God has done, and we should reflect on the glory and the grace that God has demonstrated in our life. We desire it. We should want to fellowship with believers who are like-minded, to sing praise to God for what he has done. But when we walk out the doors, when Rory calls us to be the church, we can't remain in that same posture. We have to rise. Ananias went from reverent worshiper to faithful servant. And we look at the next part in verse 10. Go to a street called Straight. Very specific instructions. I switched my navigation app a little bit ago from Google Maps to Waze, because Waze had a cool voice that I like to listen to. And Waze Maps, if you haven't used them in your GPS navigation, not as good. Don't recommend it. I don't think they would get us where we want to go. But God's very specific. His GPS says, go to Straight Street. It still exists in Damascus today, 2,000 years later. It runs east and west through the whole city, and it essentially divides the old part of the city into the Christian and Jewish quarters. So he says, go down this street. I'm going to be very specific in where I want you to go. Go to the house of Judas. This could have been a person's house. This could have been an inn, but it's run right here by this man. And this is where you're going to go. So that we don't have to go door to door. Ananias doesn't have to go knock every door. Hey, are you the former persecutor I'm supposed to find? Are there any murderers in here? No, that would cause widespread panic throughout every synagogue in town. But the specificity of this instruction, go to this street, go to this exact building. This is where he is going to be. And go look for a man of Tarsus. So maybe that was, more importantly, someone from that region, someone from that deep Greek culture. Or this may have given some information about what Saul is going to look like regionally. If he's from here, he may have these features. He may have this skin tone. He may look as the rest of them do from Tarsus. And then we get some, it's time for some objections. There is a man named Saul. These are the objections, and well-founded. These aren't the verses we're going to cover tonight, but in just a couple down the line, in Acts 9, 13, and 14, this is Ananias' response. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So God's going to use an ordinary disciple to confront one of the most violent, most zealous persecutors of the church recorded in Scripture. Ananias, he gives his objection, but he's going to be told, nope, go do it anyway. But God lays this foundation and prepares the heart of Ananias by these two specific, or by this entire specific description. But what he is about to tell him lays the foundation where the objection is softened. It allows Ananias to find comfort in what the Lord is doing. And we see that the specificity of the posture that Saul is going to be in, Ananias can take great comfort in that. He says, this man named Saul, behold, he is praying. So we look first at that word, behold. So there is something there to behold. That means it's a departure from what is normal. In Saul's life, praying is something to behold. True prayer is not normal for Saul. It's not normal for any Pharisee. Jesus called out the Pharisees many times, specifically here in Matthew chapter 6. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Saul rails against the prayers of the Pharisees when he compares the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee is going to stand and say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man, this tax collector. And Jesus ends that by saying, which one of them do you think went home justified that day? Saul's prayer life now was genuine. It wasn't just mechanical repetition. Saul has a humble heart. He's praying to God as Jesus commanded. This is also going to be Saul's very first time to pray with Jesus as a mediator. Think about what your prayer life would have been like, or what your prayer life may be like, if Jesus is not your mediator, if Jesus is not your high priest. Saul had come to God thinking that he would be heard. Saul testifies to this as he writes in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus does this as his role of high priest. He's our perpetual high priest. He prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. We see this in Hebrews chapter 7. says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When we question what is Jesus doing at this moment right now, he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So for God to reveal to Ananias that Saul would be found praying, that's designed to give comfort to Ananias. Not that Saul would have said a prayer, that he would have just recited a prayer that a Pharisee would have said and is done and is waiting, but that Saul would be praying, the infinitive form of that. He would be praying. He'd have a posture and a disposition of continual prayer. And this is again a mark of a transformed heart. This is the mark of a new creation. Another way that Saul, or that God is using this vision to Ananias to bring comfort to him, look at the beginning of verse 12. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Okay, Ananias might be getting the picture here. God confirms to Ananias, this man Saul, he received a vision of you. With Saul being in a mindset and a posture of prayer, Ananias can be assured that, one, he's been humbled. He's gentle. He's not the same zealous persecutor that he once was. But now with God giving Saul this same vision that Ananias would be coming, the two now are united by Christ. They're sharing in the same mission. When Ananias objects to this mission, as he did in verses 13 and 14, God is going to clarify this in 9:15. Remember, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I think for us, it's easy for me to read Scripture sometimes in generalities. It's easy for me to pray in generalities about the things that God wants me to do. I'm grateful that there's missionaries to Kenya because I am not one of them. I'm grateful that there's missionaries to Papua New Guinea. I'm not one of them. When Jesus commissioned his followers to go into all nations, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach them to obey everything we've been commanded, sometimes we see that in generalities. So how does that change if God begins to get very specific? If he tells Tyler, hey, so Tyler, who sits behind you in math class? Nobody? You got a math class all by yourself? So if they said, we'll call him Bob then, you're killing my illustration here when you don't participate. It's written down and you got to follow it. But if God told you to declare and proclaim the gospel to this person that sits behind you in math class, but also said, oh, by the way, Tyler, I told them in a vision you were going to do this, it kind of changes things, okay? Or Leo, if you got to share the gospel with the third person you meet in the hardware store tomorrow, oh, and by the way, we've already prepared this person, they know you're coming, that changes things greatly. Jesus promises to be with us, promises to be with his disciples to the end of the age. And here with Ananias, God gives Saul the same vision of peace and of restoration that he did with Ananias. And we see that Ananias gets to be part of Saul's restoration. We're going to see this at the tail end of verse 12. Saul's restoration. So he tells Ananias, go and lay hands on him. So as Saul is going to go lay hands on these believers and persecute the church, this script is flipped for Ananias to go lay hands on Saul. Physical contact with a known persecutor. God's commanding that Ananias cast aside his fear, completely rest and trust in God to provide. We know that faith in Christ, it reframes our fear, and we know that it conquers our fear. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, we read, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you heard whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're going to be obedient to someone, or if you're going to fear someone, be obedient to Christ. Fear what God can do, not what man can do. When Ananias Ananias places hands on him. If you skip ahead to verse 17, he calls him Brother Saul. What an incredible and sweet restoration from a man who was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church to be called Brother Saul, to bring him into the fold. So Ananias is told, set aside your fears, go minister to Saul. To what purpose? At the end of verse 12, so that he might regain his sight. Having his sense of sight specifically mentioned to Ananias by God. God could have, he could have declined to mention this, said, hey, I just need you to go, I need you to lay hands on him. But to specifically mention so that he would restore his sight, we see that in verse 16, that Saul is going to reveal to Ananias, I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. This is more evidence to Ananias that Saul has suffered already and that there is more suffering for Saul to come. He goes through that list in his epistles. But Saul is a chosen instrument for God, to the Gentiles, to kings, to the children of Israel. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul preaches on three missionary journeys. He starts in synagogues, he preaches in the streets, he preaches in open markets, he appears before kings, and possibly even before Caesar. But for us, 21st century believers, me selfishly, the best thing about Saul being restored to sight, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. And I'm thankful that God would use a man like Ananias, that he would call him, convince him, overcome his fear and hesitation to minister to a man like Saul. And when we get to see the fruit of what Saul accomplished through the Spirit, Saul writes this in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Saul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, certainly a chosen instrument of God to minister, even ministering to us almost 2,000 years later, to Gentiles, just like you and to me through the written word. So we've seen what God has done in Saul's life, how Saul, or how God has used Ananias to minister to him. We also have a response. If you're a believer, we have a response to obedience. On Wednesday night at KFC, Amy's going through a section of the Westminster Catechism. And the last couple weeks has been about what the Holy Spirit does to enable us to be saved. And one of the things the Spirit does is renew our will. We do not naturally want to run to Christ. Saul did not naturally want to run to Christ. He wanted to run away. We certainly don't want to be obedient to his word. So our will has to be renewed. And if you haven't yielded your life to Christ, the call for you is to call out to Jesus for mercy, for forgiveness of your sin. God promises to restore you. He promises to take you from a position of enemy to adopted son, a fellow heir with Christ, to take you from a rebel that's running from the Lord, to give you a seat at his table. And to you, fellow believers, when we're called by the Lord to be obedient, the instructions aren't always as simple as get up and go and wait. Sometimes they're not as specific as they were with Ananias. But God doesn't use visions. He doesn't use these confirmations to speak to his people. He just uses his word. And we're going to see the way that he does that. In 1 John chapter 2, this call to obedience. And we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So how do we know, as we read in Romans 12, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Well, we read his word. We study. We pray. Our posture looks a lot like Saul's. We're going to look at kind of five markers of obedience, this cycle that we're in as believers. It's not a cycle that we're stuck in, but it's a cycle that we are happy to be in. It echoes what Saul has gone through. We read God's word, we're corrected, we're taught, we're built up. We praise God for what he's done. We serve him. We seek him in prayer. As we read God's word, one of the things that happens to us is we are cut to the core when we encounter what Scripture has said to us. In Psalm 14, what Paul quotes when he is, the famous passage in Romans 3, he quotes this. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one." Ramey, you want to sing that? We sing that a lot on Wednesday night. I don't think we got volunteers for that. But that's what happens when we encounter the Word of God. And also when we encounter the Word of God, we see that we are grateful for what Christ has done. That's the second posture of an obedient heart. We're grateful for what Christ has done. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We see what God has done, and we are in awe of that. We fall down, we worship God. That's the posture of the heart of obedience. We worship him. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe." We do bow in reverence and awe. We may fall prostrate in reverence and awe, but at some point, we have to rise to serve, as Rory calls us, to go be the church. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And one of the last posture of our heart is that we pray earnestly, not just repetition or something that's rote or memorized, but we seek God earnestly, as Saul would have in those 3 days. In James 5:16, it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." So we've been going through our study of Titus. Paul gives us not only is just a biographical statement of his life, but it's really the biography of everyone who God has called. The biography of everyone that has been justified, has been sanctified, and one day God is going to glorify. This is all of our testimony. And I'm going to close with this passage from Titus. And then we'll close in prayer. Titus 3:3-7. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. God, we come to you tonight. We are thankful for your word. God, we are thankful that, God, it does teach us, it corrects us, it reproves us. God, it instructs us, it builds us up, it encourages us. God, we are so grateful for your word. God, we're grateful for this fellowship of believers, God, where we can come together and we can sing praises to you for who you are, God, your awesome power in creation, in salvation, God, and how you are going to recreate the heavens and the earth. God, we sing in awe and reverence of what you've done in the life of Christ and his perfect obedience and his death and his resurrection. God, we thank you that you would use us. God, that you used a certain man, Ananias. God, that you didn't call him anything special. God, but he came to you available and willing. God, I pray as you use us in our ministry, in our everyday, in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. God, that we would be available, we would be willing. God, that when you call, we would say, "Here I am." God, and we may have an objection. God, but we know in your word, God, that you call us to set aside our fear, our hesitation, to fully trust and to fully obey. God, I thank you for the way you use this body. God, I pray that you would encourage us. God, that you would use us in your service. God, in the ministry that you've set forth. God, we thank you for this group. God, I thank you for Jesus. God, I thank you for his sacrificial death. God, I thank you for his rising again to prove once and for all that he is God. God, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.